We're going to read beginning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through 11. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Verses 7 through 11 present the, maybe we would say, the essence of the Christian life. These verses here should be the ambition, the heart ambition of every true follower of Jesus. Okay, so what I'm talking about today and what we're reading today is not like this extra class or super class of Christian. You have to be gifted in a certain way or have certain experiences to have this heart desire. So you should not read this and think, "I'm glad Paul had it, but I'm just a dude," or "I'm just a mom," or whatever. These verses give us the essence, the heart ambition for everyone that truly knows Jesus. And what is that ambition? Glad you asked. Knowing Christ Jesus more and more. Why is that the essence of the Christian life? Because knowing Christ is the Christian life. Knowing Christ is the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian. To know Christ. And so knowing him is not just the byproduct. Knowing him is not just the first step, if maybe you think in that way. Knowing Christ is the first step, the last step, and every step in between. Knowing Christ is everything. And in verses 7 through 8, Paul, he tells us in what we looked at last week, that whatever he once worked for, whatever he once boasted in as the means by which he would have peace with God, the means by which he would have a clear conscience and be right with God, whatever he once worked for, he now, because he had tasted and seen the Lord, he had come to know Jesus, he now counted all of those once boasted in things as loss, as rubbish, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ is what mattered most to the Apostle Paul, the human author of this letter, that is, the divine author, shepherded the human author's heart to articulate these things so that we would know the will of the divine author. And the will is that we would know Christ more and more and more. It's important to note from verse 8 that Paul didn't just, and this is important, okay? He didn't just consider, reckon, count those things as loss. Verse 8 says, "For his sake I suffered the loss of all things." You see, he didn't just count them as loss, he lost them. When Paul said yes to Jesus, he lost his family. He lost the respect of his family. He lost the tenderness, the care. So when Paul experiences shipwreck and sorrow and imprisonment, his family would have said, "Too bad. That's what you get for renouncing the faith and following Jesus." And maybe that doesn't resonate with your heart. Maybe like me, like family is just like this weird thing that we have some aspect in which is dear and tender, and then the rest is just like, meh. So maybe family doesn't get your attention. Paul lost his nation. And maybe that's what will get your attention. He lost his nation. And I want to encourage you to go read the book of Acts in the coming weeks, because what you will see in the book of Acts is it was the Jews, his people, that were committed to his incarceration or worse. His family, done. His nation, done. Everything he once boasted in, he lost to follow Jesus. He says, for the sake of Christ, he suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See, knowing Christ is the Christian life. And we need to remember, we need to know, to use that word, that this idea of knowing Christ is so much more than maybe knowing bullet points about Jesus, knowing facts about Jesus. The word for know or knowledge used here is a word that means like personally experience. It's not just hear stories and know the plot line, but it's to be in the story, to have experienced the plot line. So as an example, think about this, honest confession. I don't know what it's like for the doctor to call me in and say, it's cancer, Eric. I can imagine. I don't know. Some of you know. But I do know what it's like for the phone to ring and for me to answer it and the voice on the other line say, your dad is dead. I imagined until I experienced it. And I stand before you now as one who knows that. And many of you know that phone call. Others of you, you can only imagine. It has not yet come to you. Live long enough and it will. You see, what I'm getting at is we know that the word know has multiple meanings, and it just depends on the context. Sometimes when we say, I know, we're speaking of a factual, like we can conceptualize, we can begin to imagine what this thing may be or may not be like. But at other times, we use the word know, knowledge, differently, and we're communicating in that point an experience of joy or grief, an experience of relief. There is no cancer. Or just profound sorrow, and so many things in between. Think about it this way. I want to give two sentences here that I hope illustrate this. Sentence number one, I know you and you know me. Got it? Sentence number two, I know my wife and my wife knows me. They don't mean the same thing, do they? Glory be to God. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Because I do not know a man. Do we see the difference? Do we know the difference between the word know? And when Paul here speaks of knowing Christ, he's saying, my great ambition is to experience him, personally experience him more and more and more. It is startling to think that after 30 years, nearly 30 years of knowing Jesus, this is what he said to us, that I may know him. And for those of you who know Christ, you know that you've only begun to know him, don't you? You know that in all of your years of walking with Christ, honestly, you've only begun to wade ankle deep in an ocean, an endless ocean named the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But then there are other people that they hear you or they hear me or they hear others talk about knowing the Lord. They hear us sing to the Lord, or we just have this dear affection and tender heart for the Lord and a desire to know him more. And they hear that and they go, that's curious. That's interesting. That's not me. I don't have that desire. Okay, I guess it's okay. And they move on with their lives as though it's okay. Friend, it's not okay. This is why we exist. This is our purpose. And so where you see someone that has a sensitivity to Jesus, a desire to Jesus, ask that one what gives. Show the humility and ask, what is it about you? What is it about Jesus? Be honest that you don't crave him, that you don't desire him more than all the other tempting desires of this world. Take that to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you're afraid of being labeled a Jesus freak. Take that to the Lord in prayer. Ask why, Lord? Why are some sold out? Why are some settled? Why are some so passionate? And why am I so indifferent? I remember having a defining moment one day where I'm sitting on the front row of a church, and it would have been on that side of the church, and I saw a man about my age come forward during the Lord's Supper and just crying and praying and worshiping the Lord. And after the service, I went up and I was like, what was that? And here's why. Because I knew I didn't have it. That we're both hearing the word of the Lord. We're both singing these songs. He experienced the presence of the Lord. I experienced an idea. I experienced a theological construct. And I said, what gives? And over the next few years, the Lord showed me what gives. I knew a lot about Jesus, but I had not personally experienced the Lord. And so my desire then was not to know him more and more until I saw a man that knew him more and more. I said, Lord, can I have that passion for you? And I'm here before you today, not perfect, but as one God heard. And I'm not saying if you surrender today or you do something like that, you're going to be pastoring a church one day. But I'll say this to you, you'll be a better friend. You'll be a better coworker, a better neighbor, because you'll be more like Jesus. And we know that the world needs Jesus. So knowing Christ personally, experientially knowing Christ is the Christian life. And in this passage that we have before us today, Paul bore his heart. He shared it with us, and he unfolds for us three aspects, three dimensions of knowing Christ, what it looks like. And so the first one we're going to see in verse 9 is trusting Christ alone for righteousness. To know Christ is to trust Christ. You hear me? To know Christ is to trust him. To know facts about Christ is not to trust him, but to know the man, Christ Jesus, is to trust him alone to be righteous, for your righteousness. We're going to begin reading in verse 8 here through verse 9. So Paul is sharing his heart, and he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So whereas Paul had previously worked really, really hard to earn what he had hoped would bring peace, the approval of God, he'd come to know that the right standing with God was only secured by faith in Christ. So he says here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So many around us are still trying to be self-righteous, trying to find our own righteousness, work really hard, prove ourselves to get God's approval. And we think, maybe we don't think in the positive, maybe we think in the negative. The reason this bad thing's happening to me is I've disappointed God, I've sinned against God. Da, 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 da. You would just go through all this. If I were more righteous, more blessings would come my way. That's the story we tell ourselves over and over and over. So Paul is saying there was a time he thought that, but no longer. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, trusting Christ alone for righteousness is one aspect of what it means to know Christ. Faith is another word that's been twisted or redefined in the modern era. Like some people say, I know Christ, therefore I know facts about Christ. They're wrong. Some people believe faith is agreeing. By faith, I agree that Jesus is the Savior. And they may even mean, I believe he is my Savior, agreeing with what God has said. Is that what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of faith? I say, not completely. You've taken a step, a movement towards what faith is. It is certainly agreement, because faith is amen. But faith is an action, right? But it may not be the action we're all thinking of today. In this passage right here, what we're gonna see here is faith, biblical faith, saving faith, is something like get underneath. It's to come under and to hide under. Faith is the anti-work, as I said last week. It trusts in and hides under Christ. Why do I say that? Well, it says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Be found in him. Perfect righteousness is the only way to have approval from God, because God is perfect righteousness. And knowing that we are not perfect in righteousness, we cannot even attain perfect righteousness, God kindly provides perfect righteousness for us. This says the righteousness from God, doesn't it? Isn't that what this says here? Does your translation say the same thing? That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, righteousness from God through His Son. And we say, amen, therefore we hide. We come underneath and we're kept inside the righteousness of God. Do you remember there's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Noah who God said, build the ark and get inside the ark while the judgment of God washes over the world, and those inside the ark were kept alive? That is, the ark was the ark of salvation. In time, God provided the true ark of salvation named Jesus Christ. And as Noah was to go inside and be kept by the Lord, He's called us to go into Christ, to be found inside of Christ. And so when Jesus was on the cross, He was bearing the wrath of God that was being poured out. In His body, He suffered and He died. And by faith, you know what we say? We believe that our righteousness is not our own, that our righteousness is foreign. Our righteousness was earned by another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His grace, we've been covered. Did you know there's something better than being perfectly righteous? Did you know there's something better than personally being righteous? Can you fathom? Because that's what so many of us live for. We just want to measure up to the glory of God. But do you know what's better? Do you know what's more wonderful? Knowing Christ and being found in Him. Being righteous by faith, being hid in Christ. You see, what we need more than self-worth and self-esteem is Christ's esteem. And so often we're trying to build one another up to have self-worth and self-esteem and feel really good about yourselves. But what we need is to know what God says about us, to know the declaration of His Son, to know the experience of His Son, to know the work of His Son, to know the accomplished, finished work of His Son, to know the approval of His Son. And for some of us, we say, I don't want that. I want my own approval. And that's what Adam had, and it led to the fall of mankind. And one man after another and one woman after another all throughout time has been saying, thank you for what you've offered to me, but I'm going to do this my own way. And after now these thousands of years of trying that, why do we still think we will be the ones to overcome what has troubled humanity from the beginning? When all the while God is offering us righteousness. He's offering the peace that we're working for. He's offering us the joy that we're working for, that we think we're going to find. And so Paul, after all those years of experiencing all of this obedience and saying, under the law, I'm blameless, he met Jesus and he said, oh, I thought these things would bring peace. They brought more anxiety and anger, more insecurity and more hatred. And now I know the one who is peace, the one who is joy, the one who is life. And I count all of that perfection as garbage, filth, compared to knowing Christ Jesus. So with thankful hearts, we who know Jesus, the ark of our salvation, we who by the mercy of God have been called to enter into this union with Christ, we know Him and we long for Him and we love the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Therefore, we are grateful, aren't we? We're not biting and devouring. We're not nitpicking and criticizing. No, that's for the people who don't know the Lord. We who are one with Christ, who have the heart of Christ, we have been dwelt with the Holy Spirit, we give thanks in all circumstances. We know that the peacemakers are the blessed ones, and so we aim our hearts towards making peace, not stirring up strife, right? Because we know Christ, and we know His goodness. Charles Spurgeon said, oh, what precious place to be found in Him, trusting in Him, hidden away in Him, a member of his body, as it were, losing myself in him. Isn't it a glorious thing to lose yourself in Jesus? To be free from the chains of self, to step away from that into the light of Christ and be loved, to be accepted. No condemnation, no shame, but covered in the righteousness of God, and hear the righteous Father, the righteous Judge, approving voice, forgiven, righteous, my beloved child. When the Lord comes looking for you, where's he going to find you though? Where's he going to find you? You know that some he's going to find that have snuggled up next to Adam and Eve in the bushes hiding, still ashamed, still trying to find a way to overcome their own sin. Some he's going to find running along with Lot's wife, looking back on the things of this world, wondering what I missed out on and what I'm going to lose. And glory be to God, some of us, he's going to find us in Christ. Hallelujah. Are you hidden in Christ today? Are you hoping in Christ, trusting in Christ, hiding in Christ, remembering his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his word that he will return soon? Are you trusting his heart today? His heart is gentle and lowly. His heart is kind. His heart swells with love towards you. And he has your freedom in mind. He has your joy, your life in mind. To know Christ is to trust him, because he's good. He's always good. So we don't fear him to run away in embarrassment. We walk in faith to him and we say, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You are my hope for righteousness. You are my righteousness. So to know Christ is to trust Christ. To know Christ is also to become like Christ in life and death. And we see this in verse 10. So Paul goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So the first aspect that we looked at about trusting Christ is what we call justification, being declared forgiven and righteous in the sight of God. The second aspect is what we call sanctification, that is the process of becoming like Jesus here in life and in death. And Paul says it again, my desire is to know Christ. Don't you find it amazing that after 30 years, the man who wrote this letter, the apostle to the Gentiles, his confession, his heart's ambition is to know this one, Jesus, more and more and more. Don't you find that amazing, inspiring, a little convicting? Don't you find that motivating? After 30 years, he knew Jesus more, probably better than anyone else on earth. And he's saying, I have not yet arrived. I have begun to experience, but I have not yet arrived. So like we want to know someone that we love more and more, a child, a spouse, a best friend, we find the apostle to the Gentiles, we find the apostle Paul saying, I want to know Jesus more and more. Jerry Bridges says that this truth right here of knowing him more, as articulated in verse 10, this is the heartbeat of the godly person. He goes on, he says, as he contemplates God in the awesomeness of his infinite majesty, power, and holiness, and then as he dwells upon the riches of his mercy and grace poured out at Calvary, his heart is captivated by this one who could love him so. He is satisfied with God alone, but is never satisfied with his present experience of God. He always yearns for more. I wonder, did Jerry Bridges just describe you? Because he contends, this is the heartbeat of a godly person. Did that quote just describe you? Does Jesus captivate your mind? Does Jesus thrill your heart? I was fellowshipping with someone, I don't know, not too terribly long ago, someone in our church who said prior to coming to our church, they had never encountered Jesus the way that we speak of him here. That they had heard a lot of sermons about God, heard a lot of sermons about the Apostle Paul, about David, all these other things, but they had never come face to face with the man Christ Jesus until coming here. And at first, it was awkward, maybe troubling, frustrating, but in time, it became awakening, life-giving, and freeing. And this member of our church, by their own testimony, would be, I think I've only heard his name, and I'm beginning to explore the wonders in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged that this one recognized that some of us had experienced Christ personally, freshly, powerfully, experienced Christ, and they stood on the outside and went, I don't know that that's me. And so they began to walk in and say, how do I get this? What is it about Jesus? What is it about his love for you? And this one now, without apology, doesn't call herself a Christian, but more of a Christ follower. And I love that. This is the heartbeat of the godly person, to know Christ here. This word here, he uses the word fellowship. As he begins to unpack more becoming like Christ in life and death, he uses the word fellowship here to talk about sufferings. But notice this, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I may know the life-altering, reality-altering, the reality-transforming power of the resurrection. Do you know the power of the resurrection? Never gloss over, flippantly, dismissively, maybe just callously in your heart, the truth. Jesus died. And so a wooden cross with a light behind it can be something that we put in our church sanctuary to give us whatever the affection, the feeling, the perception, the remembrance of Jesus. Many times it can just become part of the church furniture. But there was a point in time in which the one we call Lord or brother or Savior or King was spiked to an old Roman cross. And his heart stopped. His holy heart stopped beating. And his blood grew cold. Don't ever forget that. Because to forget that is to lose the wonder of the resurrection. There was a moment of time when that dead heart began to beat again. And that cold blood began to warm up. As one man says, the blood that brought us peace with God was racing through his veins. His heart beats. Extraordinary power that Jesus willed himself to life again. They did not take his life, he laid it down. And if he lays it down, he'll take it up again. And when he was ready, his heart started beating. And his blood started racing. And his body began to move. And he rose from the grave. This word resurrection, you know what it means? It means stand again. That's all it means, stand again. But as Christians, we know it means so much more than that, don't we? It means dead stands alive again. See, we're all naturally dead in sin. And it takes nothing short of the power, the mighty power of God, for us to stand, to rise, to shake loose, to be free from sin and death. And this is not just a one-time declaration of God, rise. This is an ever-present declaration, always until the very end declaration, rise and stay risen. Be alive and always be alive. And that's the power that draws us out of sin. That's the power that gives us life. That's the power that sustains us. And Paul is saying, I know the one with such power. And I only began to know him. And I want to know him more and more and more. And not only know him, I want to share. I want a fellowship. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Literally, like we have a fellowship hall over there, and it's really nice, isn't it? Do we think of fellowship in sufferings? Fellowship halls for meals or cards or prayer or something. But for Paul, he said, yes, that, but it also means share in suffering. Fellowship in the sorrow, in the grief, literally like him in death. So many of us want to know Jesus in the good times. We want to know him with the comfort. We want to know him with the blessing. We want to know him with the relief from the doctor. Triumph, victory, reunion, all of these things. But Paul here is saying, actually, I want to know him in suffering. I'll share in the suffering. And this means one of two things. When he says share in his sufferings, it means, one, either becoming like Jesus in suffering, that is, as he suffered in his life, I too will suffer in my life. Or two, suffer as Jesus suffers. That is, as Jesus is blasphemed, slandered, mocked, ridiculed, as Jesus is dismissed or ignored, I will share in that dismissal. I will share in that mocking. I will suffer with him. As he hurts, I will hurt. I will experience what he experienced. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That as Jesus is ridiculed, I'm ridiculed. As Jesus is harassed, I'm harassed. And the reason I say that is in Acts chapter 9, this is how Paul was converted. There was this man named Saul who was persecuting Christians. We saw that in the things that he was boasting of in his previous life there in Philippians 3. That Paul was persecuting Christians, and the Lord burst into Paul's life, blinded him, and the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In other words, Paul, in persecuting the church, was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus. And now in this point, it's as if he's saying that as Jesus is persecuted, I'm persecuted because I'm hidden in him. I'm one with him. What happens to him happens to me as he suffers. I will share in suffering. And you know that experience. That is, if you have a loved one that's hurting, you hurt, don't you? As someone said, as a parent, you're only as good as your most hurting child. That's probably true. You have four children that are prospering, one that is grieving, and you grieve, don't you? And Paul is saying, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, and as he suffers, I suffer. That is, it should hurt us when the good name of our Lord is slandered and mocked. It should hurt us. We should grieve. And yet so many seem, by and large, unaffected by Jesus being mocked in our day, in our land. Just going on with business as usual. They hear the good name of Jesus being misused, abused, ignored. And it has no impact on so many professing Christians. Do you grieve when Jesus is ignored? Is it a heart wound to you when he's slandered? When he's loved less than he deserves? Does it affect you? Church, this has been perhaps the greatest difficulty of being a pastor in the last 10 years, for me to see professing Christians unaffected by the good name of Jesus being ignored, being mocked, ridiculed, blasphemed. And there are two moments that I think will be clear in my mind until I die. One was back in 2016. You probably remember there were some NFL players that for whatever reason decided they would no longer stand for the national anthem, but they would kneel. And so many quiet Christians began to speak up about a flag when for years they've been silent about Jesus. And they watch television shows that they call entertainment that are full of immorality, just flat out mocking the holiness of God. And they got all wound up about the flag. And I didn't think it was a good thing to kneel for the flag, but what was perplexing to me is why the Christians were outraged about that, but not about their Lord. And then last Wednesday, when whatever number of people decided to race up to the Capitol building in Jesus' name, signs claiming Jesus is the champion of that cause. And both sides of the political conversation were upset by what happened, at least by and large they were. And my heart was wounded for our nation at what happened, but my heart broke, not just that people carried a sign about Jesus to do such a work, but at the silence and the seemingly unaffected hearts of Christians that our dear Lord was called upon to do such a work. Peter did that and Jesus rebuked him. And now we want to do it in Jesus' name and it's okay. It didn't bother us. And we just sat there silent. And we come to the Bible and we find this man that's clearly born again and we clearly see the will of God for us to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, when his name is abused, it hurts us. When his name is tagged to something that is contrary to his nature, it should affect us. Did you weep last week because Jesus was actually slandered last week? You see, sometimes we love the wrong things, don't we? Listen, if you want to boycott, boycott. More power to you. If you want to speak out politically, we certainly need wise Christians to speak out politically. Go for it. But I'm telling you, it is the will of God to weep with Jesus as he weeps. It is the will of God to grieve when his goodness is mocked. And you better believe all this LGBTQ stuff is a mockery of God's goodness, God's wisdom. It is the Garden of Eden again that we know better than God. It is rising up in judgment over God. I was watching a TV show the other day, and two men kissed. Stop, swipe, delete. Because my Lord was mocked in that scene, and I'm done with it. But it's also when somebody takes his name in vain, and we just sit there quietly. Sometimes we just need to name the sin. And so we need to call it immorality, lie, corruption, and not whatever the clever title is that NBC, ABC, CBS, or Netflix, or whomever calls it. Again, where Jesus rejoices, we should rejoice because we're one with him. Where Jesus weeps, we should weep because we are one with him. I'm calling our church to pray, to grieve, fast, do whatever. And maybe the first step is, Lord, my heart, it seems now it's callous to certain things that it should not be callous to. That my spiritual sensitivity has grown dull and I've begun to love the rhythms of this world more than the rhythms of your word and your holiness. What once used to convict me no longer convicts me, God. So would you give me fresh awareness of your presence, fresh sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leadership, to love what you love, to hate what you hate, to fellowship with you, my Lord and my God, in suffering. Church, if you only know Jesus in the good times, in the easier times, then you don't know Jesus of Scripture, because he's a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief. So to know Jesus is to grieve with Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 11, and he says, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, which leads to this third aspect, anticipating Christ's return and our resurrection. And this is that thing that we call glorification, in which we will rise with Christ, be forever united with him in glory. The reason we are not overcome with sorrow in this world, we are not given in to despair, is because we know the power of Christ's resurrection and we anticipate his return and our forever blessed union with him as we rise according to his word. Paul doesn't know when that's going to happen. He doesn't even know how it's all going to happen. He knows it's going to happen though, and that was sufficient for him right here in articulating this truth to these Philippian believers, who were strangers and aliens now by their profession of faith in Christ. They were no longer at home in this world. And he's saying to them, this world is not our home. Glory be to God. Our home is coming. We will rise with him and be joined with him. Think about this. Every single person that knows Jesus, that trusts in Jesus for righteousness, that longs to become like Christ in life and in death, every single one that's hidden in Christ will rise. We'll stand up with Christ and we'll shake loose all the burdens of this world and finally then begin to know the full glory and weight of what it is to be made in the image of God for his glory. To know the glory and the goodness of the unhindered presence of God forever. I hope your heart says hallelujah when you think about rising to be with Christ forever. One man wrote a song about the beating heart of Jesus, speaking of his resurrection, and towards the end, he said this, his heart beats, he will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him, so my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seeds that the king has sown to burst up from their graves, because his heart beats. And that should be our song, that we're now beginning to anticipate, beginning to long for, beginning to shape our lives and say, even so, come Lord Jesus, we are ready for you. There's nothing else this world has to present to you. If you know Christ, the best is always yet to come. The best is ahead of us. The best days are on the horizon. We're not looking back on the glory days. We're praying for and anticipating the glory days. And so if you need encouragement, you seem to be drawn towards discouragement at this season of your life, I'm asking you in some way to take verses 10, verses 11, putting them together on a card or somehow something on your phone, a screenshot on your phone. I don't know what you do. But somehow grab these verses, put them in your pocket, put them somewhere, and frequently pull out these words and read them over and over and over again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And when you read those words, remember, you're not home yet. You're not there yet. The best is yet to come. And as you remember that, you will join with the Apostle Paul and where he's going in this letter and where multitudes of Christ followers have lived throughout all these generations. Verse 13, verse 14, we're going to look at next week. He says, brothers, sisters, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you are prone to discouragement, take these words, put them in your pocket somehow, and pull them out and say, Lord, thank you that this world is not my home. Even so, would you come, Lord Jesus?